Good morning, Fairhaven. My name is Jeremy, one of the pastors here, and excited for this morning. We get to jump in to week three of a series we're walking through called We Create. And in the series, we're talking about what's important. What is it that drives us, especially as a church, especially as us here at Fairhaven, a part of Harbor Churches? What are the things that make us who we are? What are the things we give ourselves to? Because we have a mission statement, a statement of kind of a why we exist, what do we exist for type of statement. It's a statement that my hope is, if you've spent any amount of time here, you've heard us say it often, and you've heard us say it a lot, that we'll say that we exist to help people find their way back to God. It's what drives us. It's what compels us when we make decisions. It's why we do what we do. But then at one point we started asking questions of, if we were to answer, how do we do that? How do we help people find their way back to God as a church, as a community, as individuals? And we started having conversations. And out of those conversations, kind of some vision and value statements and words and phrases started coming out. And we ended up coming to another statement, a kind of how do we do it statement. And that statement is this. It's that we create communities of belonging centered on Jesus, where people are formed and sent to be good news. Now, I think these are some really important words. So I'm going to ask that you read it with me. So we create communities of belonging centered on Jesus, where people are formed and sent to be good news. And so what we're doing is we're kind of walking through that statement. Why? What does that drive us towards? And so 2 weeks ago, Greg led us and he talked about how we create. And we asked the questions, who are we and what have we become? What have we created? And then to even ask that question looking forward. So who are we? What have we become? And what are we becoming? Because we're continuing to become something, right? As a community, we are what we've created. What have we become? But what are we in the process of becoming? And as we start to tease that out, last week, we talked about one of those things is a community of belonging, a place where people can enter into, a place where people can belong. And today, I want to take on that next piece. What type of community of belonging? Well, one that's centered on Jesus. And so I want to talk about that. What does it look like to be centered on Jesus? And so if you're someone that wants to follow along, we're going to be looking in Acts chapter 19 in just a little bit. So we'll be reading Acts chapter 19. And at one point this morning, we're also going to be talking about this thing. This thing is a giant machine that sits in a lot of fields around my parents' house. So my parents, I grew up in the giant city of Overijssel, right? Like, Overijssel has basically a stop sign and a whole lot of fields. And so my parents still live there. It's where I grew up. And my dad and I, we'll go for runs together. So my dad has run the riverbank, like the 15.5 mile riverbank, like every year for the last 15 years. I run whenever I get that self-will enough to drag this thing 15.5 miles down a road, right? So I don't run it as much as my dad does, but when I do, my dad and I will often train together. And so 1 week we'll run from my house, the next week we'll run from my dad's and my parents' house. And so when we run from my dad's house, there are a number of routes that we can run that'll bring us past a lot of fields that have these sort of crazy machines out in the middle of the field. And as I've been thinking about today, as I've been thinking about the conversation we're having today, I think this thing is actually going to have a lot to teach us. But we're going to have to hold on that because we need to first jump into the story. Acts chapter 19, we're going to start reading at verse 8. I will have all the words on the screen as well. So Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 8. Paul is one of the first followers of Jesus, one of the first missionaries of the church. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Okay, I already have a question. I hope you know the question. Paul, where's Paul preaching? Well, he's in the synagogue. Where's the synagogue? Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there. So I want to ask the question, where is there? Because these stories aren't just fairy tale, come out of nowhere stories, but these stories are grounded in real places, with real people, in real time. Where is there? And we actually find out where there is if we back up just a few verses to the first verse of Acts chapter 19. So Acts 19 verse 1, we read this. Well, Apollos, who was kind of a partner with Paul, was at Corinth. Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So our story is taking place in Ephesus. And Ephesus in Paul's world is significantly important. Ephesus is this gigantic city in both Paul's world and in the story of the beginning of the church. So much happens in Ephesus. Ephesus will actually, the church in Ephesus is one of the churches that Paul will write a letter to, a letter that is in our Bibles, a book by the name of Ephesians is the letter he wrote to Ephesus. Paul will write two letters to an individual, a local pastor, a guy by the name of Timothy. They're in our Bibles as 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was a pastor of a church, any guesses where? Ephesus. Paul will write a letter to a church in Corinth. It's in our Bibles as 1 Corinthians, the first letter at least. Paul wrote while he was living in Ephesus. John, one of Jesus' disciples, like the one Jesus loved, the one of Jesus' inner core group of disciples, John, it's believed, will spend the last years of his life and will die in Ephesus. Ephesus is this significant city in the history of the church and in Paul's world. Why? Well, one of the reasons I think we can determine the answer to that question, one of the ways we can determine the answer to that question is if we look at a map. So, also, you have no idea how much I've missed over these last few months being able to put a map on a screen. It's back. So, Ephesus is located right there. So just to orient ourselves, that kind of blue area, that is the Mediterranean Sea. On the very bottom right is Israel. You can see, if you've been here for a while, you'll probably recognize there's a little lake kind of at the top, which is the Sea of Galilee with the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea. That's all in the bottom right corner. So you have a landmass coming in from the top right. That is Turkey. To the left of that, you have kind of Greece, those kind of islands coming down, and the boot of Italy on the left. But Ephesus is right there on the end of that landmass. It's modern-day Turkey. It was Asia Minor. Can we notice anything just from the location of that dot? Where's the dot located? It's right on the coast, right? This is right on the coast. It's protected because of some of those fingers that come out into the water. This becomes a significant port city for all of the ancient world. Much of the record of Ephesus is that this actually becomes the most significant commercial hub in the entire area. If you wanted to buy or sell, if you wanted to trade, the place where you could go and have access to goods from all over the world is Ephesus. And because this is a significant commercial center, this place is unbelievable. Actually, if you go today, I want to show you just a couple pictures just to give you kind of an image of Ephesus. If you're going to go there today, you would see a city that looks a lot like this. So a lot of it's in ruins, but even from what's brought back up, you can tell this was a massive city. And then to give you an idea of how big it was, there was a theater in the city. The theater would often be used for plays, for speeches, politics would try to use it, some religious purposes. That is the theater in Ephesus. That theater, that ancient theater, could seat 25,000 people. Because Ephesus during this day, it's hard to know exactly how many people lived in the city, but it's somewhere between the tens and hundreds of thousands of people called Ephesus home. If we were to climb up in the theater and sit on the top and look out, you see that. Ephesus is this commercial hub of the ancient world. So why is it Paul goes to Ephesus? Because the entire world goes to Ephesus. Because if Paul preaches the good news of Jesus in Ephesus, people are coming from all over his world where Paul can then tell these people about Jesus. And then where will they go back to? The rest of the world, right? This is a spot. You think of how like New York City is like, it's a city, but it's also a globally connected city. That was Ephesus. Paul could go to a spot and he could preach the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of Jesus. And from that one city, it would get carried out into the entire ancient world. Paul is in Ephesus preaching in the synagogue. Some people are hearing and they're believing and they're following Jesus. But others push back. The next verse. It says, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Okay, time out. What does it mean to publicly malign the way? And why is the word way capitalized? Right? What is that? And what does that even mean? And in order to answer that, we need to talk about how people who follow Jesus identify themselves. Because today, as somebody who follows Jesus, we have a way of identifying ourselves. We have a word for it, right? What's the word that we would use is Christian. We would call ourselves Christian. In the ancient world, that had not been developed yet. They did not yet call themselves Christian, but what they called themselves are followers of the way. What way? Well, the way of Jesus. And I am not going to advocate this morning that we should change what we call ourselves, but I think there's something refreshing in what they understood it meant to follow Jesus. Because can we name that in our world today, often that term Christian can carry a lot of baggage, right? Often it feels like it's a label, and some of the things we see it get used for look a lot like Jesus, but other times we hear that word used and go, oh man, like that feels like it's missing the point. I'll never forget a conversation I had with some neighbors back in the day in a neighborhood that my family and I had moved into about their response, their reaction when they heard that an evangelical pastor was moving in down the street. Right? For some of them, it was, all right, great, that's cool, you know, whatever. And some of them were like, oh, it depends on what that guy's going to be like. Right? Because what they understood is that word could have a lot of baggage. They didn't know exactly what it meant. But for these early followers of Jesus, what they identified that their life, that our lives are essentially a way that we're walking. We're walking a path. We are not the same people today we were a year ago. Life has happened. We've grown. We've been challenged. We have been shaped by what has happened. And we know that a year from now, we won't be the same people we are today. Right? We're all walking a path. We're all walking a way. And so their question is, what way are you walking? What are you giving your life to? What is your life centered on? What is your life rooted in? And to those first followers of Jesus, they recognize, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, it means to live our lives walking the way of Jesus, living the way he lived, doing the things he taught us to do. It's a way of life that we give our entire lives to, rooted in and centered on him. So some people in Ephesus are hearing and they're believing. Other people are pushing back. They're rejecting. They are speaking negatively about those who follow the way. And the story continues. It says, so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, Paul's there, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. How is it, again, that all of the Jews and Gentiles in the entire province of Asia hear? Because they're all coming in and out of Ephesus, and through the city, it's going everywhere. The story continues. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. What does this sound a lot like? Who else was able to do this? Jesus. It's almost like Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is telling us and showing us that Paul Paul is living as a member of the way, that the things that we've seen Jesus do and heard of Jesus doing, Paul is now doing, we're hearing and we're seeing Paul do, all in the name of Jesus. And now the story gets really fascinating. Something really interesting happens next. To some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the men who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Fascinating story, isn't it? But did you notice? Did you notice what those sons of Sceva, those seven sons of Sceva, what is it they said about Jesus? In the name of Jesus, whom that guy Paul preaches. It feels as though these sons of Sceva, they knew a lot about Jesus, but it feels like they didn't actually know Jesus. They heard the stories that Paul had talked about, but to them, it was that guy that Paul knew. Their lives weren't centered on Jesus. It's almost like they wanted the benefits of Jesus, but they didn't actually know him. Their lives were not rooted. Their lives were not centered in that relationship with Jesus. And the interesting thing, the story doesn't tell us what their lives were rooted in, why they were trying to do what they were trying to do, what their lives were centered in. But I wonder if I can make a few guesses. So the story doesn't tell us, but I'd like to venture to offer a few guesses. And in some of those guesses, I think we also feel some of the truth, and that the things that might have taken place there are some of the things that might also be the things that might compel us to put something else at the center or to push Jesus away from the center. So I wonder if these seven sons of Sceva, I wonder if one of the things their lives might have been centered on is this drive for success or this drive for status. They've seen Paul. Everybody knows of this guy, Paul. People are coming to hear Paul. And I wonder if it's possible these seven sons of Sceva are looking at the status and the success of Paul and saying, "I want that." Because I think if we're honest, I think we know how quickly that can become the center, right? That drive for success, that drive for status in our lives, that need for our peers or our colleagues to view us a certain way, for the way we are seen by those around us, for the success of we'll give anything just to get that next rung on the ladder, just to get that next promotion, just to be successful, that I think can quickly become the thing that is at our center, the thing that our lives are rooted in, the things we give ourselves to. I wonder if it's that. All right, I wonder if it's power. The ability to say something and have something immediately happen. Because I think we find that we live in a world that is not very different from their world, where in so many cases, this desire for power becomes overwhelming. This desire for power can end up in the center. And it feels like we see the reality of that, especially around these times of the year, right? Especially in election seasons, where it feels like we see people who, like, power becomes that center. It is the thing that is the most important. It is the thing we root ourselves in that becomes the center. I wonder what's at the center of the sons of Sceva. And I want to venture one more guess. And on this, I want to give them the benefit of the doubt and say maybe they just wanted to help. Right? Maybe they saw somebody who was struggling. They saw somebody who was hurting. And maybe they just wanted to help. But in doing so, they missed because they did not have this relationship with Jesus. Their lives were not centered on. They knew about. But I wonder if the story is a warning that we could know a lot about, But what Jesus really wants isn't that we just know a lot about him, but that Jesus actually wants to know us and to be known by us. That Jesus wants our lives to be built and centered upon him. Because that's the way relationships work, isn't it? I actually had the opportunity to stand on this stage yesterday and officiate a wedding. When this bride and groom came in and became husband and wife. And it made me think, knowing I was preaching this morning, it made me think of how often I give some advice to couples. I gave it to this couple yesterday about how one of the things I ask them to do is to stay dedicated to one another, to stay curious about one another, to continue to learn about one another, and not learning about one another just so like I could mail them a survey a year later and have them check boxes. But the hope is that as they learn more about one another, they grow closer to one another. That as they stay curious about, they draw closer to. Because for these seven sons of Sceva, it feels like their center was somewhere else. And Jesus was saying, I want to be the center. Because what the center of our lives is, what our lives are rooted in, will shape us. It will change us. Whatever we give our energy and our passions and our lives to will shape us. There's a professor at Calvin University. It's still so hard for me to say Calvin University. But there's a professor over there who wrote a book that says, you are what you love. And his premise is that the thing you love is the thing you will give your energy and your time and your passion to. And the thing that you love will have a way of shaping you. Has anybody seen, there's a documentary that dropped on Netflix about 2 weeks ago called The Social Dilemma. Anybody seen The Social Dilemma? Oh man, y'all gotta watch The Social Dilemma. It's endlessly fascinating. But the premise is that our social media accounts, the premise is we as a culture, as a people, spend so much time in our social media, and that studies are showing that that social media has a way of shaping us. It's forming us. That they actually run algorithms. All of our social media accounts run algorithms that essentially drive to a pole, either an extreme left or an extreme right. And based on what you click on and what you view and what you spend time in, it'll drive you closer and closer into these echo chambers where you end up losing the ability to disagree and to engage conversations, but instead we end up categorizing and condemning because the thing we give our energy and our time to has a way of shaping us. What we love has a way of forming us. What is at the center has a way of changing us. But often that's the way it works. That is often it happens slowly and kind of just under the surface. That sometimes we might have those resolution type moments, right? Like it's the first of the year and we make these big decisions that like this year is going to be different than last year. And we've had those moments and some have stuck and some haven't. But often it feels like the way change happens, the way we get formed is that often it feels like it happens slowly and just under the surface. That those things that we build our lives on over time have a way of shaping us. Which brings me back to this thing. Now, how many of you know what this thing is? Oh, a lot of you. Man, like one of us watched The Social Dilemma. Everybody knows what this thing is. This is a center pivot irrigation system. So what happens is you can see there's a whole bunch of wheels on the machine. At the far end of the machine, there is not a wheel, but there's a post that'll drive into the ground that becomes a pivot point. And what'll happen is a farmer will use this, and the farmer will scatter seed on the field, and then will use this to irrigate. So when it turns on, this machine will end up circling around that center pivot point. The entire field has seed, but what gets watered is the thing that has the irrigation system at its center. So if you were to fly over this field, what you would find is this. The fields that have the life source at the center will grow. They will be healthy. They will have growth. The rest of the field has the seed, but it is not centered on the life source. It does not grow. Jesus says it this way. Jesus in Matthew 7 says this. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Jesus says that what we give our lives to, what's at the center, will show itself outside. You can tell what's on the center by seeing the type of way, the type of life lived. And Jesus says, I am the center. I am the one who will give life. A life centered on me will bear good fruit. And so the question I want to ask you today is, what's at your center? What is the thing that drives you? What is the thing you're passionate about? What is the thing that is at the center for you? What do you give your energy and your time to? May it be Jesus.